to 20. Let's stand as we prepare to hear God's word read. Philippians 4, verses 10 to 20. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. This has been the reading of God's holy word. Please be seated. On a warm July day in the summer of 1967, a 17-year-old young lady named Johnny Erickson dove into Chesapeake Bay's refreshing water but misjudged the depth. And on that day, in that summer, the rest of her life was changed. She had enjoyed horseback riding and hiking and all kinds of outdoor activities, but her younger sister has to run into the water and pull her out and find that only her head has motion. The rest of her body is immobilized. I spent some time reading the story of Johnny Erickson Tada these last 2 weeks as I was thinking about contentment and gratitude. And what I appreciate about this biography, and I would commend it to you, is how personal and honest she is as she speaks about the difficulty of finding out that she was confined and paralyzed and that would be permanent. She's driven to a hospital in the story, an intensive care unit, and the nurses and the doctors won't explain to her what's wrong with her. At one point, there's a surgery that's done for her broken spine, and the surgeon tells her that it's going to be 100% success. She interprets that to mean she's going to get her arms and her legs, the motion and the feeling back. And when that surgery is accomplished, what the surgeon meant was that the fusing would be successful, but she remains permanently paralyzed. And one of the main themes throughout this story of her life is the need to grow in contentment. As it settles in on Johnny that her limbs will no longer regain motion and feeling, she will need to learn a contentment in confinement. Well, Paul tells us in our passage this morning that he too had to learn the secret of contentment. It was very striking as I was reading this story of Johnny Erickson, how much 2020 has been a confining year in some ways. The fears, the drastic things that have happened in this year have been a form of confinement. One person has described this as living inside the news, as if the news is more realistic for us than our own homes and our own marriages and our own jobs. It's been confining. It's as if we're pulled in lots of directions that we don't want to go. The book of Philippians is known for its focus on joy. I didn't read it, but chapter 4, verse 4 famously says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And then if you missed it, I will say it again, rejoice. Notice that Paul, throughout the book, but particularly here, says it has to be all of the time as Christians. Your life should be patterned by a continuous life of joy, rejoicing. He will also say prayer and thanksgiving. Well, how can we possibly live this continuous life of gratitude and thanksgiving? What is it that will enable us to live a consistent life of joy and be satisfied? Well, the answer is contentment. Even though the week this week, maybe you've been thinking about what gratitude is really all about and what we're called to as Christians, I'm going to focus on contentment this morning, which is why we're looking at Philippians chapter 4. If I could use a metaphor, it's as if the tree or the plant of gratitude and thanksgiving will only grow and bear this continuous fruit of joy if it's planted in a rich soil of contentment. You can only be grateful and be thankful to the degree that you are also contented, and particularly, not just generally in some abstract sense, content, but as we'll see, contented and satisfied in Christ. So just soil work today, thinking about contentment. Well, Paul speaks in a veiled way about the Philippians' financial support. I rejoice greatly in the Lord, this is verse 10, that now at length you revived your concern for me. You were concerned, but you had no opportunity. And he's going to go on. We won't look at it in depth, but he will speak about the gift that the Philippians have consistently given to him. But he wants to say, and this is why this text is significant for us this morning, he wants to say that he's not asking and he's not mentioning their gift to him because of his discontent or his greed or his sense of need. He is not discontented, and he has learned the secret that all Christians need to know. To say it again, joy and thanksgiving grow up in the rich soil of contented hearts. I want to consider contentment from three angles this morning. What is contentment? Second, why and when do we need it? And then third, how do we get it? What is contentment? Why and when do we need it? And then finally, how can we get this contentment? Well, in terms of definition, it's easier to listen to contentment and to watch contentment in action maybe than it is to define it. Paul says, verse 11, not that I'm speaking of being in need, so that's what contentment isn't, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. So contentment is not being in need. What would it sound like? What does contentment sound like? It's a confident but quiet heart disposition that you have already have everything you need. A confident yet quiet heart disposition that you already have everything that you need. Well, why do I say that it is a quiet heart disposition? Well, in Psalm 131, verse 2, David describes a baby that has cried and cried and cried, but has finally found contentment and a quieted soul. I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Now, if you have not had children or if you have not had babies in a long time, quiet may not be that surprising to you. We have a little person who's basically still a baby, and when she is silent, at least at this phase in our life, it is a wonderful thing. Right now, she's groaning and pointing and saying, ah, 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 all the time. She always has desires. She always is almost overwhelmed with all the things that she wants. And that moment when she's actually satisfied, whether she's sleeping or she's been nursed and she finally goes quiet, is a beautiful and wonderful thing. This is what contentment sounds like. It's a quiet heart disposition that we have everything that we need. Well, where does discontent come from? Where does this problem of discontent come from? Surely we do have outside influences that cause us to be discontented, whether it's advertising, which actually specializes in producing in you a kind of discontent, whether it's a car company saying, man, your car is really old and really slow and very small. Don't you want something a little bit larger, newer, faster, impressive? And suddenly you start to think, yeah, I actually do have something that I'm lacking. And if advertisers are good, they don't just tell you the features. They don't just say that it's a faster and larger car. They tell you that it is going to do something for you. There's a benefit for you if you get this new thing that you are lacking. Don't you deserve this new thing? Don't you deserve to be satisfied? Social media can provoke a discontent in us as we compare our lives to everyone else's vacation experiences and other families that are smiling in the sunset every day, it seems like, perfectly. And then we look at our families and we think, man, what is wrong with us? What are we lacking? And so because I bring up these external factors, you may think to yourself that discontent is really outside. What the scriptures, what theologically we would describe as the world, the main problem is outside of us, what Satan can accomplish through these external factors. But that's not the deepest and most core problem with us, and the reason why we are discontent. Those external things find a voice with us because our hearts are the main problem, what Scripture calls the flesh. Whether advertising or social media or other things that provoke our discontent find a voice with us because our hearts are prone toward grumbling and discontent. You remember that Satan comes to Eve in the garden. He questions God's character and whether in withholding this one fruit of the tree, isn't God not offering you something that you deserve and that you need? And yes, that external temptation was so destructive to them, but it found soil in Eve's sinful heart. And that was the beginning of all sin, as Adam sinned on our behalf. Pastor Eric Raymond wrote a book called Chasing Contentment. In that book, he says that the truth is that contentment works from the inside out, not from the outside in. We tend to think, change the circumstances, change what is outside, and then internally I will be at rest like this quiet baby and I won't be grumbling. But the reality is that we have to find contentment inside so that we can then radiate that gratitude and satisfaction to the outside. We need a deep enough diagnosis of our own sinfulness and discontent, and that it is that it begins within our own sinful fleshly desires. So that is the what of contentment. But why and when do we need to be content? Why and when do we need contentment? Why do we so desperately need to learn Paul's secret? Well, again, we will never be grateful and thankful people unless our hearts are first contented. If being satisfied with what God has given is a quiet heart before the Lord, that which is disquieted is grumbling and being discontent against God. Grumbling will always orient our hearts toward thinking God is withholding something truly good from me, something that I deserve and something that I actually need. You remember earlier in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. And he says, in doing this, you will be like the stars shining in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. Do everything without grumbling. But again, our hearts tend to say, no, this is not enough, God. This will not do. In many ways, Israel on the way to the promised land is a chronicle of discontent. You remember the soundtrack of their trip to the promised land was grumbling over and over again. They're brought out of Egypt with an outstretched arm, with a strong arm of salvation by the Lord, who has heard their cries. Their vicious slave masters have been beating them, and they're finally brought to the Red Sea. And what do they say? You surely have not had enough places to bury the dead. You needed a graveyard, and so you brought us here to kill us. And then when they're hungry on the road, they cry out, grumbling against God, and he feeds them miraculously with the manna. And they say, man, we miss the Egyptian menu. It was such better food. We wanted the leeks and the onions. And again, I think we think to ourselves, something wrong with them uniquely. Their disposition is so different than ours. But we have this same problem. God has done so much for us in redeeming us and saving us, and we so quickly slip into grumbling and complaining against him. Well, when do we need contentment? One of the difficulties with what Paul says is that he has to learn it. I have learned the secret of contentment. It's not something that's a flash that we just immediately choose to be joyful. I choose this. I assert my joyfulness and my gratitude. No, it is something that has to be learned. It will take time. For Johnny Erickson, it wasn't just the immediate and instantaneous deprivation of feeling that disconnection from her arms and her legs and being confined to a wheelchair, but it was the fact that it would be the rest of her life that she would be confined in this, that the lesson of contentment had to settle in on her. Paul says to us that he has learned the secret of contentment in every circumstance. Maybe you think to yourself when you read the chronicle of Paul's sufferings, he's not going to outline everything in this text about the things that he had to undergo as an apostle. You may be thinking to yourself, I'm so glad I'm not like Paul, that I have to go through this school of difficult contentment. Surely Paul's just writing about himself in this text. He had to learn this, but maybe I don't. But 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 and 7 tells us that godliness with contentment is great gain. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 5 says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. God is intentionally drawing us through this life of following Christ, and we have to learn in the long form school of contentment. But you might be surprised when you heard read, or maybe you've not considered this before, that Paul says that he had to learn how to be contented in great abundance. He says it in three different ways. I had to learn contentment when I abound. I know how to face plenty. I know how to face abundance, again, at the end of verse 12. When do we have to be content? We have to be content when we abound. We're very prone to think, this is difficult for us, that just a few extra things would make us truly contented. Again, just a slightly larger house or a bigger yard, a different family situation, a better husband, a better wife, and then we would be content. And Paul says, you have so much, you live in abundance, and he has lived in great abundance, and those are the times when he needed to learn great contentment. Paul, I think sometimes we assume that Paul was permanently poor and assailed. It's very likely actually that Paul wasn't deprived all of his life. We find him preaching at the end of the book of Acts, and it says that he's confined, he's living in house arrest, and he lived for 2 years, it says, on his own expense. It's very likely that there were periods in Paul's life that he was living in at least financial abundance. But he has to tell us from that place of abundance that that never satisfied him, that it wasn't the abundance, it wasn't plenty that was truly satisfying. That pastor who wrote the book on contentment, Chasing Contentment, quotes Tom Brady, the quarterback. And if you're not familiar, he, I think, is still playing football, and he has 5 Super Bowl rings, and he's asked what which one of his Super Bowl accomplishments is his most treasured one, the one that he enjoys the most. And he was quoted saying, it's the next one, the one that I'm working toward in the future. Victory six times only makes the thirst for the seventh that much stronger. And we live in a time of great abundance, of having so much. And yet, it's very rare for us to know the quieted heart of contentment. The sayings of Agur at the close of Proverbs, verses 8 and 9, he says this very wise statement: give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. It isn't that if we just accomplished a little bit more in this life that we would be finally satisfied. We need to learn contentment even in great abundance. But what about humble circumstances? Paul lists these three circumstances of humility: being brought low, being hungry, and living in need. As Christians, we are called to learn the lesson that Job had to learn. That it is the Lord who gives, and it's the Lord who takes away. And he actually takes things away from us because he loves us. He brings us into times of great suffering, not in order to destroy us or oppose us, but because he wants us to be content in him. I mean, haven't you remembered times in your life where you actually lost your job, or your family situation was threatened, or your marriage was deeply struggling, and you realized in that kind of poverty that Christ was actually sufficient for you? Augustine of Hippo wrote in his Confessions about a friend that he loved very, very deeply. And that friend ends up dying. And he says at points in the Confessions, it was as if we were two bodies with one soul. So closely were we knit together. And he says to the Lord in the Confessions, late have I loved you. It was you that I was always loving when I had this gift of having a remarkable friendship. And he gives thanks at the end for the loss of his friend, even because it drew him closer to God. As we walk toward suffering, we often are filled with dread, thinking that if something is subtracted from us, that will be the end of God's favor. We read lack and loss and hunger and need through the lens of a kind of prosperity gospel, that if we have these good gifts from God, then we can be contented, and we forget that it's actually these means by which he draws us back to himself. Well, if that's the what of contentment and the why we need it and when we need it, let's close meditating on how Paul says that we can have contentment. How is it that he has learned this secret of contentment? Well, very simply, we read in Philippians 4, verse 13, a passage that some of us may have on our walls: I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Probably all of us have made fun of the fact that Olympians and other people quote this out of context. They think that they can jump a little bit higher or run a little bit faster because they are relying on Christ. And that's not clearly what this is getting at. It's saying that we are able and enabled to learn this lesson and become content because of the one who strengthens us. The original language doesn't say that it's Christ who strengthens us, but we see in verse 19, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So as you ask yourself this morning, how can I get the kind of contentment that the Apostle Paul learned? It's only through the riches of the glory of Christ Jesus. one of the pivotal moments at the middle of Johnny Erickson's story is very fascinating. Not that she suddenly unlocks and understands the problem of evil. She's been suffering with God's providential hand, the fact that she's been dealt these circumstances, that experience over time as she's been learning contentment has provoked great bitterness and resentment against God, and she's been very, very angry at times. But there's a moment where things, at least on some level, change in her thinking, and she realizes not exactly why God has allowed this suffering, but who he sends to her to face this thing that she has had to go through. She writes about a profound confidence that was present with her. "I am always with you. If I loved you enough to die for you, don't you think I ought to know how best to run your life, even if it means your being paralyzed?" See, we read providence again through the lens of thinking, while I have what I want in this life, surely God is with me. And then as we anticipate and we're filled with dread, thinking that he will subtract something from our life that we desire, we think this will be the end of his favor and his working. We read providence wrongly. In the words of Romans 8, we start to think, this is the thing that will separate me from the love of God, which is ours in Christ Jesus. She goes on to write, "I discovered that the Lord Jesus Christ could indeed empathize with my situation. On the cross, for those agonizing, horrible hours waiting for death, he was immobilized, helpless, paralyzed. Jesus did not know what it was like to be able to move. He did know what it was like to not be able to move, not to be able to scratch your nose, shift your weight, wipe your eyes. He was paralyzed on a cross." God has not stayed remote from us. The one who in the Trinity had every perfect satisfaction and contentment out of love for us, for his covenant people, sent his son into the world to face confinement, to face our sin, to face a cross that was ours and what we deserved. He did this for us and for our salvation because we oppose him so often in the school of learning contentment. He was hungry in the wilderness like Israel, but did not grumble. He lived by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He became thirsty on a cross, crying out, "I thirst." But he did not grumble against his Father in discontent. So as we read our own circumstances, the question we don't need to ask is, are you for me still in this? Is your presence going to go with me? Will you give me rest in your presence? God comes to us through the gospel of his Son and says, Christ has been forsaken for you. Christ has been given for you. In him you have everything that you need. He came and he bore our suffering for us. He learned obedience. He was made perfect through suffering. Not because he lacked anything, but so that in him we could have everything that we need. Christ is crying out loudly on a cross in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not because he's grumbling against him, but so that we can have quieted and contented hearts in him. So if the Father has given his most and loved Son to death so that we can be adopted and received, we never have to wonder if we will be alienated and cut off and cursed by any circumstance that changes in this age. He who did not spare his only Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also together with him give us all things? And so this is the way. This is the medicine that drives out the grumbling in our hearts God says, look at what I have done in sending my son into the world. He drives out our distrust and our discontent. He conquers us and enables us to conquer our grumbling hearts because he has sent Christ into the world for us and says, nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so it's not a bare command in the book of Hebrews when he tells us, chapter 13, be content with what you have. Do you remember what he says? He says, for never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. The Lord is at our right hand. He's demonstrated his love for us and his everlasting promise in his son. And he's provided what we most need in giving us Christ by the Holy Spirit. May we be a people that are shaped and formed to be contented and quieted and then be able to produce the thanksgiving that flows from that contentment. Let's close our time in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that Christ truly does provide everything for us to be strengthened, to be a contented people. We ask that you would work that in our hearts, Lord. It's not something that we even can drum up and force on our own. You, by your word and by your spirit, will bring us all the way through to glory, day after day, working these lessons into our hearts. We ask that you would hold us fast and keep us in your satisfying grace in your Son. We pray that as we come to your table, you would feed us on nothing less than Christ himself by the power of your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare for the Lord's Supper.